Our New Covenant reading is taken from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And then we'll go back to the 19th chapter of Leviticus. Ephesians 4, for the New Covenant reading, we'll begin our reading with the 17th verse and read through the end of the chapter. And then we'll go back to Leviticus 19. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Ephesians 4, beginning with the 17th verse, hear the word of your God. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Our Old Covenant reading and text is from the 19th chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. We'll begin the reading with verse 9. Leviticus 19 and verse 9. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's word. All flesh is like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. We are living in a culture that is dominated by secularism now, which is a change of religion since our founding. But in that secular culture in which we live, holiness has come to be considered as otherworldly, ethereal, intangible, and really having no practical implications. You think of holiness, and you just think of what comes to mind is being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. And of course, that is not the picture of holiness that we have in Scripture. This whole passage is really governed by that phrase, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," and this is a holiness chapter. Holiness is certainly a spiritual reality, but like all spiritual realities, it has concrete, real-world implications. A holy people are committed to God and His law in all of its applications in life. And so we've seen that a holy people embrace God's order of authority. A holy people honor God's day in a practical way. A holy people serve God supremely as God, and a holy people pursue fellowship with God in worship, all things which are visible and tangible. But a holy people also are committed to a biblical view of property and charity, and that is what is given for us in the 9th and 10th verses, to which we will direct our attention this morning. The rejection of biblical Christianity and the promotion of a hybrid Christianity in the United States, kind of a civil religion, has produced a parallel advance of socialism, which is a rejection of God's covenant. People object when someone brings up the term socialism in our culture. Oh, you aren't saying that we're so... Well, yeah. I mean, let's not play games when property is held in common and the means of production, although not officially dominated or owned by the civil magistrate, yet regulated to death. You can call it other things if you want, but let's just face it. We are in a growing socialist environment. But it's all done in the name of, in biblical terms, shall we say. It's promoted by such notions as being compassionate, right? We want to be compassionate. It's for the children. That always is a good one. It's always for the children or for someone. And so there's an appeal to Christian compassion, but there's a demand for humanistic methods, and the church is not immune to these things. A number of years ago, there was a lot of debate over this, and some of that debate has subsided, but the battles are still going on. But Ron Sider wrote a book entitled "Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger." Ron Sider was one who, as a professing believer, insisted that wealth must be confiscated by the civil magistrate in order to meet the needs of the poor. Another Christian man, David Chilton, responded with a book that I commend to your reading, "Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators." I really like that title, "Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators," and it was really quite a good answer to that other book. But what we have come to see is that with the hybrid Christianity, which uses Christian terminology and humanistic or secular methods, we have now a bankrupt program that is called charitable, but does not have anything to do with charity. The advance of socialism must eventually self-destruct. That's simply the way it is. It just self-destructs. Was it Maggie Thatcher who said, "Socialism works great until you run out of other people's money"? Well, that's exactly what happens. It works okay until you run out of other people's money. So when you hear me using the term charity today, don't think of the way the world uses charity. Think of the way Scripture uses charity. Charity, love, is basically what it is. I mean biblical charity, not modern perversions of it. So what do we mean by this? Well, you can see, again, part of the holiness is the laws we see in verses 9 and 10. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field. neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. This is part of a holiness legislation, and basically it's telling us how a holy people will be charitable to the needy, how we'll care for the poor, how we will deal with those who have particular needs. A holy people will be concerned with biblical charity, and we have the barest outline of that in these verses. What do we know? Well, biblical charity requires private ownership of property. You can't be charitable in the biblical sense of the term without the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Notice it says, when you reap the harvest of your land. We know that in the Hebrew Republic that there was an inheritance that was given, and the land was divided up among the tribes, and then among the tribes, the families. And each of those families had responsibility for the land that they were given. And being an agricultural community, they received the benefits of their labors. But it was their land, they were responsible for it, and they had the fruit of their harvest. Biblical charity is the voluntary giving of what is yours, not the coercive taking of what belongs to another and giving it to someone else. That's what charity is thought about today, right? That's not charity. Charity is the voluntary giving of what belongs to you to someone else. We know this, and this goes back to the eighth commandment. God alone is the absolute owner of all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We know that. We affirm that. But how many people forget this? This particular idea or truth runs contrary to modern notions of state ownership of all things. They say, no. We own what we have. Oh, do you? Try not paying your property taxes and see what happens to it. You see, taxation is a claim of ownership. What happens is that others are claiming ownership of what you have. This whole idea that taxpayers aren't paying enough, and that's the problem with our country, that is not a biblical notion at all. That is a statement that property belongs to the community, not to the individual. Taxation is a claim of ownership. But God alone is the absolute sovereign owner of all things. He owns all things by virtue of creation. He made it, and therefore he owns it. What you make belongs to you. That's a reflection of this reality. But he also owns everything by virtue of redemption, the purpose of which is to restore all things under his dominion. And just so you know, the tithe is a practical acknowledgement of God's ownership. Why do we tithe? Because God does own everything. And we acknowledge that. We acknowledge that God owns everything that we have. We acknowledge that God owns us. Our giving of the tithe is the acknowledgement that God is the absolute owner of us and everything that we possess. God alone is the absolute owner of all things. God, as the owner of all things, sovereignly distributes his possessions to men as stewards. You see this in Genesis 1 and 2. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over all of the earth, not for themselves, although they benefited from it, but they were to do so for the glory of God. He gave them the earth as a stewardship. And we see this pressed out in other ways as well. We see that God gives gifts to men, and the Spirit of God gives gifts to men as he desires. We don't all have the same gifts and abilities. We don't all have the same possessions. We don't have equality, as it is called, income equality or whatever else you have today, was never in the mind of God. God says that he is the one who distributes as he will. Gifts, abilities, and as well as possessions. God is the one who is the owner of all things, gives them. We see this in the parable of the stewards. He gives some 5 talents, another 3 talents, another 1 talent. God is the one who distributes as he will. What you have is a stewardship determined by God. And so we understand that what we have is given to us by God. What is it that you have that you've not received? Well, that's the question that the Apostle Paul asks the Corinthians. He's speaking about spiritual gifts. Why do you brag about what you have since you've received it from God himself, as if you were responsible for it all? What you have as a stewardship is determined by God. And what you have as a stewardship is to be used for God's glory. But we also know that what you have as a stewardship is under your control. You are responsible for it. And so we looked at this when we were going through Acts earlier, but in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, people want to use that as a text supporting the confiscation of wealth from the wealthy and giving to others. Nothing could be further from the truth if you understand the passage. When Peter rebukes Ananias, he says to him in the 4th verse, after they'd sold the property, after you sold it, was it not in your control? You were under no obligation to give it away. He was judged by God not because he withheld something, but he lied about what he withheld. It belonged to him. He could do as he pleased. He was not under obligation. God does not permit men to execute sanctions on poor stewardship. I'll say it again. God does not permit men to exercise sanctions against poor stewardship. If you're a bad steward, the civil magistrate can't come along and throw you in jail for it. You can only be thrown in jail for fraud and the violation of the 8th commandment. But God does not permit men to punish people who are bad stewards. No government program in the world will protect men from being stupid. It doesn't work. Sometimes we just have to learn from mistakes. And there's nothing that can be done about that except the grace of God and the life. But God does exercise sanctions on poor stewardship. And so you read the book of Proverbs, and look how often it refers to those who are foolish and lazy and rebellious. Some of the consequences of that, quite honestly, are poverty and even slavery. Those are the consequences that God brings upon a people who will not believe him in matters of property. And the third thing that we understand with regard to this matter of charity requiring the private ownership of property is that God guards the private ownership of property. Once you do away with God and his laws, you dismantle those protections. I was struck, at the angst and the anger by some of our politicians that Apple protected some of their income lawfully and legally, and our legislators were absolutely angry. How dare you not pay more to the government because you... And every one of those legislators, by the way, took deductions on their income tax, didn't they? Apple was under no obligation to pay more than they did. Why is it that they were viewed as somehow being subhuman and thieves for not paying more than they needed to pay? You want to know why? Because those magistrates, those civil leaders, considered Apple's income to be theirs. You don't think we believe in a socialist, we're a socialist nation? They don't believe in private property. They wanted it for themselves so they could use it for themselves. And so, it has come about that God guards private property, first of all, in His moral law. You shall not steal, period. And it doesn't matter who you are. There are ways of stealing that are legal but not lawful. Do you understand the difference? God's law is absolute. Man's law can often be arbitrary. We have a system of theft in our nation. And just because it's legal doesn't mean that it's lawful. But God guards private ownership of property in His moral law. God also protects private ownership of property in His laws of inheritance. Do you understand how evil inheritance laws are? It's an abomination. Because God provides for succeeding generations, subduing of the earth by the passing on of wealth from generation to generation to generation. That's how He capitalizes His kingdom. Inheritance laws disinherit the lawful heirs and confiscates the wealth of those who have no part in accumulating. All of these things. Charity requires a private ownership of property. And you might ask, well, why is this, well, how has this come about? It is because you have two systems of government. You have two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of God and you have the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of this world will not tolerate any competition. It has no mechanism for production itself. It is a culture of death. And so the only way that it can survive is to plunder the culture of life, which is the kingdom of God. That's why it is necessary. It's very difficult to do biblical charity today because bad money drives out good. It's hard to do biblical charity. You can see it. I think I mentioned several times a friend of mine who, after the attack at the World Trade Center, tried to, and in fact did, solicit congregations that knew him, gathered a great deal of money in order to provide for those who had lost homes and loved ones, but they did it on a biblical basis. Do you know how many people took advantage of a biblical system of charity? Zero. Why? Because in the biblical system of charity, there had to be some responsibility. There had to be real need. And the answers they got from many who applied was, well, I can get more, and I don't have to do anything if I simply go to the government program. Okay? Bad money dries out good. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be doing it. I'm just saying, this is one of the things that is happening. It is a ploy. It is one of the devices of Satan that the counterfeit will often replace for a time. It will replace for a time the genuine. Understand, then, that charity requires private ownership of property. And charity, biblical charity, is a fruit of God's grace. Remember that you, first of all, are the object of charity. Why is it that anyone would be charitable? Because we are the objects of charity. We depend upon God for everything. We breathe His air. We eat His food. We enjoy His protection. We have life only because He gives it to us. He is the one who is the source of all things. And so God reminds His people, you were slaves in Egypt, and I brought you out with a mighty hand. You are totally dependent upon the resources of God, and you have received the benefit of those resources. And so God reminds His people in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8, you be careful that when you come into the land, that you begin to say, look what my hands have done, when you live in houses you didn't build, and drink from vineyards that you didn't plant, and eat from the fields that you didn't plant or cultivate. Watch out lest you begin to say, look what my hands have done. No. God is the one who gives us all things. But also, not only remember as a fruit of God's grace you that you are the object of God's charity, but because charity is a fruit of God's grace, remember that you are the instruments of God's charity as well. You are to be instruments for distributing God's material gifts. That's a means, not an end. That's why we read the fourth chapter of Ephesians. You recall that one phrase in there, in that list of things, in putting off the old and putting on the new. He said, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his own hands what is good. Why? That you might have something to share with him who has need. You see, it's just a totally different thing. Instead of trying to confiscate from other people, you're working hard with your hands, trusting God to bless your neighbors in order that you might have something not only to provide for yourself, but also to provide for those who have need. In other words, one of the goals of God's redeeming grace is that we would be a generous people. You're responsible, you're instruments for distributing God's material gifts, but you're also instruments for distributing God's spiritual gifts. And this must always be in mind. Simply throwing money at a problem doesn't solve it. What we need, rather, are people who are relying upon God's providence and following in obedience. And so the apostles, Peter and John, could say to the man who was lame from birth, silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have, I give to you. And we can see that throughout history, biblical charity is not just for the purpose of meeting material needs, though it is that, but it's to go beyond that, to address the underlying problems that may be there. That then brings us to the third major heading, and that is that charity involves repentance and work. And you might be saying, well, what does this have to do with the ninth and tenth verses of Leviticus? Well, the ninth and tenth verses of Leviticus are a mechanism for exhibiting or for practicing biblical charity. You can see that, that the objective is given to us in the tenth verse, that you shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. But it's a particular means of which charity was practiced in the Hebrew Republic that we can learn from as well. Charity, first of all, involves repentance and work on the part of the donor. We've already looked at that. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. There's repentance, isn't it? There once was seeking to take from others in order to make our way, and says, don't do it anymore. Stop that. But don't just stop stealing, but rather invest yourself in hard work. And not just for the sake of accumulating for yourself, but also for the sake of ministering to others. So you must reject unlawful means of provision, and you must work hard to accumulate wealth. And you say, wait a minute. What about the portion of Proverbs that says, don't labor to accumulate wealth because it makes wings for itself and flies away? And we've all experienced that, haven't we? That idea there is that you never put your trust in wealth. That's not the objective. But there's nothing wrong with wealth. Abraham was a very wealthy man. Many of God's saints throughout history were wealthy people. They recognized it came from God and they used it for His glory. But it wasn't their objective. Like Job, they could lose it and still worship God. But isn't it interesting that at the end of all of those things, that God restored everything that Job had and gave him more than he had before? Remarkable, isn't it? Well, you see, it is not money that is the root of all evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. But I think we are. This is part of what has come to be known as the Protestant work ethic, that God blesses the hard work of His people with prosperity in order that they might be able to minister to the needs of others. So we reject unlawful means of provision and work hard to accumulate wealth. The owner invested his time and his capital for the harvest in the passages that are before us, and therefore was entitled to its benefit. And so the Apostle Paul would say that I just had a senior moment. The laborer is worthy of his hire, but that's not the portion that I'm thinking about. Let me look it up. I have it written down, and it's just fled my mind for a moment. Let's see if I can find it. 2 Corinthians, or 2 Timothy 2:6. That's what I'm looking at. I guess I better get to 2 Timothy. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. That's the portion that I couldn't think of. The hard-working farmer should be the first one to share in the increase of his crops. Why? Because God blesses his labor. He's the one that's invested himself and his resources. And so we work hard to accumulate wealth, to provide, first of all, for ourselves and our dependents. The Apostle Paul says the one who doesn't take care of his dependents is worse than an infidel. You don't labor hard, you won't have that which is necessary to take care of your families. And you're worse than the unbeliever, he says. So we work hard for the providing for ourselves and our dependents. I want you to understand that the institution most responsible for health, education, and welfare is the family. The family is responsible for that. And more, of course, we are seeing that the family is being taken out of the equation. And what is the result of that? Look at where you see the greatest poverty and you'll find the dissolution of the family. For the family is no longer providing for the needs, but rather another institution is, and it brings incredible poverty. So we provide for ourselves and our dependents, but also we have the means available to give to others. And then, not only must you reject unlawful means of provision, work hard to accumulate wealth, you must use your gifts for the benefit of others. Giving yourself and not just your resources. So we see then that it's important that we work hard, but we also look to ourselves voluntarily to care for the needs of the others. I've been very impressed with some things that are happening in the church and elsewhere as well. You may have heard about programs that provide micro loans for people in third world countries. We have done this as a family. We have put up some money, and through this institution, we usually find Christians who are trying to set up a business. In the particular case that we've done initially, it was in Africa. A Christian pastor was seeking to provide for himself, and I can't remember exactly what the business was, but the business plan was evaluated and said this is worthy. Money is given to this man. He purchases what he needs, and then he's repaying that loan. When the loan is repaid, we'll find somebody else, and it will go. But it's an interest-free loan. That's a good thing. It's not just giving things away, throwing money at a problem, but what it's doing is addressing a need and providing capital so a person can work hard with his hands. That's a good thing to do. And if you're interested, by the way, the Chalmers Institute is one that is involved in that as well. How to help without hurt is their theme. How to help people in poverty without hurting them. And they're doing very similar things. You use your gifts for the benefit of others, not only giving resources, but you give yourself as well. And what this means is that you discern what is necessary to address real needs. I want to tell you the official definition of poverty in the United States is nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. According to the official according to the official definition of poverty, as it's and it's enlarged, my wife and I and our family lived below the poverty level for years and years. And yet we never lacked for anything. We were not poor. We weren't poor. The definition of poverty in Scripture is that you don't have food, you don't have clothing, and you don't have shelter. That's poverty. Not that you don't have a second car or a color television. If you have those things, you're not poor. So stop and think about those things. You discern what is necessary to address the real needs, not just the needs that somebody has concocted. Some may need material assistance, but others may need to be refused. After all, the Apostle Paul said, "A man will not work, neither should he eat." Sometimes the best thing that you can do for someone is not to throw money at them. But you see, you can also invest yourself in assistance. You can not just give possessions, but you can give yourself in training. And let me pause here just to say a word. There are a lot of things that can be done by you here, not just by giving away material resources, but you have gifts and abilities that are absolutely necessary to many people that don't have them. I know that one of the tragedies that we face today is there are a number of adults that can't read. Yeah, I know. They've gone through 12 years of school, but they still can't read in a practical way. I've got news for you. If you can't read in our culture, you're not going to do well. I'm assuming that everybody here can read. If you can read, you can teach somebody else to read. And that's an act of charity. And some of you have skills in business, and you can help people that need some. If you know how to get somewhere on time, you have a skill that a lot of people don't have. I'm serious. I am dead serious. If you have enough courtesy to show up somewhere on time, you have a skill that a lot of people are not even aware of. I know that's shocking to you, but I'm not just blowing smoke. I'm dead serious. These are the things that you and I may take for granted, but these are gifts of God. And so you use your gifts for the benefit of others, not just material wealth, but the things that God has given to you. So charity involves repentance and work on the part of the donor. But now, charity also requires repentance and work on the part of the recipient. If you've not read the book, The Tragedy of American Compassion, read it. It's an excellent book, The Tragedy of American Compassion. And the name of the author just slips my mind right off the bat. But basically, he's gone back in history and has tried to find out when charitable works have done well and when they have not throughout the history of the United States. And what he found was that when charity was offered without the biblical requirements for responsibility on part of the recipient, it was devastating. That's why he says it's a Olasky, Marvin Olasky. He says it's devastating when charity is practiced with no thought for responsibility on the part of the recipient. It's been a disaster. When charity's been practiced where repentance and obedience is part of it, it's been remarkably successful. So how do we know this? Notice again, going back to this, how was charity to be exercised? It wasn't just taking wealth and saying, "Oh, well, I've harvested my grapes. Here, have the grapes that I've harvested. Oh, I've harvested my wheat. Here, have the wheat that I've harvested." You see, that's just giving away the income from the property. What did they do? You leave the corners of your field. You don't go back and you get a sheaf of wheat you've left behind. I've got news for you. Gleaning is much more difficult than harvesting. Say it again. Gleaning requires more hard work than harvesting. I've told you the story before. I'm going to tell it to you again because it's illustrative. back when we were living in California, we had a friend who was the pastor of a country church, and a number of his parishioners were farmers, and they invited us to come out to their fields and to gather Thompson seedless grapes, and these grapes were great. He offered for us to come out before the first picking. We said, no, that belongs to you. There were several harvests of these grapes where they would go through. We went, I think, after the second harvest, I believe. And it was absolutely remarkable. When you go out to the field, you wouldn't initially see large clumps of grapes. But if you would dig down into the vines, you could park the vines, and you would find them. I was amazed that after two pickings, we were still finding clumps of incredibly great Thompson seedless grapes, the green grapes that are for eating, and they were about the size of my thumb, and there were bunches that long and that big around. And it was the most remarkable thing that I'd ever seen. But we had to work at it. I couldn't imagine what it was like when you just went out and just went down the row. But here you see, they had to work hard. There wasn't as plentiful of a harvest, but they had to go out, they had to work, but they could have the benefit of their labors with gleaning. You see, you have to reject the notions of egalitarianism and entitlement. I deserve the first fruits of the harvest. No. You have provision made for you, but you're not entitled to it. And indeed, you had to work hard to provide for your families. In fact, these people had to work harder than others to provide. Charity requires repentance and hard work. And once again, the Apostle Paul would say to those who would not work, he says, if a man won't work, neither let him eat. And finally, the last thing I want to say about biblical charity is that biblical charity is restorative in its purpose and result, as opposed to modern notions of charity. It restores by providing for immediate, legitimate needs, subsistence. People would not go hungry if they followed this particular practice. People would voluntarily leave the corners of their field and leave the leftovers, and people would go out and they could eat. They could do that. It required a great deal of work. So it restores by providing for immediate assistance, but it also restores by providing necessary attitudes and skills for self-government. A person who would take advantage of this would be one who would go out and work hard and develop the responsibility that they needed. They wouldn't be relying, waiting around for someone else. It was really quite amazing to me to see some of the differences between the catastrophes that take place in the heartlands and the catastrophes which take place in the inner cities. What happens with the flooding in the Midwest? Don't hear a lot about it because neighbors got out, they started cleaning up and rebuilding and just pitching in and helping each other. They didn't wait around. What happens in the inner city? Well, we're still waiting for somebody to come along and help us. You know, and the trash is piled up and everybody's sitting around on their front porches. You see, that's a skill that you need. You simply need to understand that there's responsibilities that you get out and you do. You don't wait for somebody else to come and do for you what you ought to be doing yourself. We assume responsibility. Proverbs 16:26, a man's stomach works for him because it stirs him up to work. It develops the ethic of hard work, that it's not something to be refused, it's something to be developed. And it provides men for the opportunity for advancement. That is, in the hard work at menial tasks, it develops skills. I've already talked about being on time and being reliable. And it becomes a test facility for potential employees. You know, it's I was thinking again of another proverb, like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool or who hires those who pass by. Isn't it interesting? If you hire people that are foolish, if you hire people that have no roots, said, you're the fool. You're the fool because they're unreliable. But those who have proven themselves, developing these skills, then they become those who can be relied upon. So it restores by providing necessary attitudes and skills for self-government. And isn't it interesting? At the end of the day, after a person has spent their days gleaning in the field, they also have the sense of a job well done. They've been restored. They've earned their day. And finally, it restores by delivering from human tyranny. You say, what are you talking about? Biblical charity ordinarily is temporary. It releases men from their dependence upon others. It develops their independence under God, always under God. But this verse from Luke 22 and 25 contrasts with biblical charity. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. You see what unbiblical charity does? It brings you under the dominion of men and dependence upon men. So you're nothing more than slaves, even though people call them benefactors. It brings you under the tyranny of men. And one other proverb. Just remember that when you hear of all these great plans for alleviating the needs of the poor because of compassion, remember this. The compassion of the wicked is cruel. I want you to look at the nation's poverty and ask yourself the question, have these people been helped by almost half a century of unbiblical charity? No. They are worse off than they were after decades of unbiblical charity. They've been enslaved. They have been brought under the absolute dominion of a bureaucracy that quite honestly does not care for them at all. They've been enslaved. Biblical charity doesn't do that. Biblical charity brings men out from the tyranny of men to the benign yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. They live productive lives for His glory. They no longer steal, but they work hard with their hands, laboring, that they may have something to share with him who has needs. May God grant to us a love of God's plans and God's provision for biblical charity, and may He make us willing to work hard and to give ourselves our resources for the glory of His name to bring men out from the tyranny of those who would subdue them in the name of compassion. Let's pray, God. God, our Father, what we've talked about today is quite different from what we have come to expect and what we've been taught. We pray you'll give us discernment as we hear the next plan of those who would tyrannize over us in the name of compassion. Give us discernment, Father. But Father, may we not be content simply to identify the false, the counterfeit. But we pray that we might be engaged in doing what you've called us to do. So enable us to work hard and grant us the ability to discern and to give what is necessary, not to enslave men to us, but rather to release men to the glorious liberty of the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. People of God, receive the benediction of your God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.